Today we want to talk about spiritual battles and how to win them. We are in spiritual battle, and we may not even be aware of it. I don't know the last time you thought, there is a genuine draw of my own heart towards that which is wrong. I am in spiritual battle. I think we are ignorant of most of the spiritual battles that we are in, and we need the reminders of the Word of God. We've got to be in the Word of God to know that there is genuine spiritual warfare. I want to remind you of a verse that I know we've mentioned plenty of times here, and you may well know of it as well. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about Satan's plan. Satan hates you and has a plan for your life, to put a twist on the familiar terms. But his plan is to devour us. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, whose enemy? Ours, as believers. He's writing to believers, yes. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What he wants to do is to somehow hinder our relationship with God. If you have made a sincere desire to walk with God, a commitment to walk with God, then you are in his crosshairs. The fact that you're wanting to gather together in church this morning is an indication you're that person. What this is like a reprieve from the spiritual warfare for a moment, you could say. We kind of carry the warfare in with us. But this is like you go to the tent for some refreshment during battle, and we need this continually, but we know that there is continual battle. And one of the reasons the battle is so serious is because Satan has an ally in the battle. You know who it is? It's us. Our sinful nature, because we have brought our sinful nature with us into the Christian life. We are a new creature, but we still have the sinful nature. And I don't mean to try to divide us up into two parts or anything like that, but we truly sometimes, we make it too easy for Satan. All he has to do is push the stuff out there, and we grab onto it, we nibble, we bite, we swallow, and that's why there's spiritual battles being lost all the time in the lives of sincere believers. But this is what is really happening. Today we're going to be talking about actual battles that took place historically in the book of Joshua. In fact, chapters 10 and 15, 10 and 11 are filled with a whole series of battles. We could in no way cover them all today. If you missed last week, and a few of you did miss last week, if you missed last week because of the snow, I would really encourage you to go back and read verses 1 to 14 of chapter 10. Really one of the most exciting stories in the whole Joshua series. It's about a series of miracles that God did to bring victory to Israel over the Amorites. If you're with us, you remember the three miracles. First of all, in this battle against the Amorite coalition of five city-states, there was the miracle of God throwing them into mental confusion, the enemy into mental. That's a good start when your enemy is like confused. The second miracle was that God threw hailstones down as the Amorites were in retreat, and so you've got Israelites and Amorites running together down this road and valleyway, and God is throwing hailstones. You know the big miracle. The big miracle was that the hailstones, I imagine them shot put sized, only hit the Amorites. This was an incredible airstrike. That's the second miracle. The third miracle, and this was the one that just kind of floors us, is that Joshua prayed for a longer day to finish the Amorite battle, and the sun stood still. We conclude that the earth had to stop on its axis, that God put everything to a halt. It's kind of like one of those freeze frame things in the movies, you know? Only the Israelites could like keep on going, you know? They finished with another additional day, half day, 12, 24 hours, we don't know, but God extended it so that they could finish the battle. Well, we're going to pick up the story really with kind of the last half of that day, as we pick up the story in Joshua 10 and verse 15. Then Joshua, it says, Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. But then verse 16 kind of gives us this little story of what happened at the end of the day, probably before verse 15. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop," that is during this elongated day, "don't stop, pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands." So guard the five kings that were hiding out that you found. And now after that, verse 22, jump ahead, verse 22, Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here," and it's kind of an unusual command, "come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they got the kings laying there, and he tells the army commanders, "Put your feet on their necks." This was a symbolic subjugation, you could say, where you take the lowest part of the victor over the highest part of the one you're defeating, indicating your superiority over them. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." He says this at the end of a terribly long day. We recounted last week as they marched through a night. They had a day. They marched 25 miles uphill through the night. They spent the next day defeating Amorites, and then Joshua extended the day another 12 to 24 hours. You're tired after a day that is really like 2.5 days. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. In this story today of many battles, of military conquest, I'm going to encourage you to underline three verses. This is the first one. Three verses that create for us three parts of a battle plan for spiritual victory. The first one is to be courageous. Based on God's promises, be courageous. Because this is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Then verse 26 says, Joshua struck and killed the kings, hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. So there's an execution of the pagan Amorite kings. Be courageous. When we face spiritual temptation to sin, are we courageous? That's our first question. Are we courageous? Are we confident we will win? That's what Joshua was saying. At this point, they were 3 wins and 1 loss in the campaign against the Canaanites. They had defeated Jericho, Ai. They won 1, lost 1 on Ai. And then the Amorites, that's 3-1. In the chapter and a half or so that we're looking at today, there's another 15 to 20 battles against specific city-states, including, or in addition to that, there are a number of areas to conquer: the hill country, the Negev, which means south, the western foothills, the mountain slopes, the valleys. And Joshua says, be confident that we're going to win, because this is what God is going to do to all of our enemies. Be strong, be courageous. What is courage? Let me give you a little question to see if this is courage. Is it courage if I go to an NFL practice and line up against 300-pound linemen? And we're both going to, you know, do our very best, okay? Yesterday at the men's conference down at Chicago, Harry Swain, anybody recognize that name? Is that right? Harry Swain, the lineman? Harry Swain? Yeah, that's right. Thank you. Harry Swain, gave his testimony, incredible testimony of how he was saved during his NFL career. He's a big guy. If I were to go full bore against him in his prime, me in my prime, if it made any difference, if I went against 300-pound Colin Jenkins of the Packers, is that courage? No, it's really not. It's stupid, yeah, you're right. Thank you. Because I'm going to be knocked about 20 feet the other way with about 20 broken bones. It's not courage because I've gone into something that I have no chance of winning. Courage, let's suggest a definition. Actually, I missed this map here on the screen. The central campaign is the first phase. We're just finishing the central campaign as they defeat these kings. A definition for courage. Courage is resolve based on the reality of strength. Resolve based on the reality of strength. The resolve aspect means that I have a decision to make that I am going to follow through on. It's not just a decision and then I'll reevaluate later. It's a decision I'm going to follow through on. But it's courage based or resolve based upon the reality that we're going to win. A lot of you have played competitive sports, and you know when you get that feeling, yeah, I can take this guy. We can win this game. There's the reality of strength. Take a look at the spiritual warfare, a classic passage in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong. That's resolve. It's a command to us. He tells us to be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That's the reality of strength. This is not a losing battle. Put on the full armor of God. That's, again, the reality of strength. He provides that armor, described later in that passage, so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. Take your stand. That's the resolve part. We choose to take a stand. I just want to challenge you to think today and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart about taking a stand in the very areas where you have been the weakest, where you know that Satan probably knows your weak areas, where your family might know this is something you really struggle with, that God wants to give you victory about. That you're going to take your stand. And just kind of by faith, let God speak to your heart about whether that is something that is reality about which you must make resolve. When our U.S. soldiers go to battle, when Jared, when Michael and others are fighting, we try to gather as much intelligence as we can about the enemy. We've got to know something, as this verse said, about the devil's schemes. Schemes means that Satan is tricky. One of the hard things about the battle in Iraq is that we have a hard time identifying the enemy, right? They blend in with the civilians. They're living in the same neighborhood. It's not like rows of troops, and you know you can evaluate troop movement, troop strength. It's not that way. They're hidden. Satan hides himself. He blends his temptations in so that we think we're looking at something good, and we're not. It's evil isn't branded evil. It doesn't say sin. It doesn't say temptation on it. It's found among the normal stuff of Monday and Tuesday and Friday and Saturday. That's where Satan works. In things that we would think are otherwise even good. We're going to talk later on in Corinthians about our common temptations. Satan doesn't do much original. And so as we think this morning about winning spiritual battles, let's just kind of lay out there as a reminder to ourselves so that we reveal ourselves, see ourselves in the mirror. What are some of the common temptations that Satan is working on us about? Kind of putting on spiritual night vision here so that we can see what is disguised. Hebrews 3:13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, the way it blends in to our life. So I'm going to put up a list here. It's a pretty discouraging list. And let's just kind of think through some of these lists of the classic temptations in our spiritual warfare. Let's talk about success and significance. That's not sin by itself. If you are significant where you work, have a significant impact. If you are successful at what you do, that's not sin. What we're talking about here is worshiping at the feet of our own success or significance. We can easily become addicted to the way success feels. And we want that more and more. And we are thus distracted from what is God leading in our life. And that's where it becomes sin. Or we might neglect our family and ministering to our family because we go to that which makes us feel the best. And maybe you don't feel successful. It's really hard to feel successful at home. You know, the kids don't say, man, you just do an incredible job of parenting me. When's the last time you heard that one, you know? But your boss might say, I got nobody like you. And so the classic mistake we make is that we begin to pursue that where we feel most successful and avoid that where we feel least successful. Never thought of it as a spiritual battle maybe before. What about materialism or greed? Might be gadgets, big boy toys. But before you elbow your big boy, you know, there's clothes and home improvements and getaways, furniture. You know, whatever it is. Did we think of it as a spiritual battle? Do we know there's such a fine line sometimes between material gods and material blessings? And we like to tell ourselves, oh, I'm just that's a blessing. Maybe it's not a blessing. Maybe it's a god. We have to be discerning to know. Proverbs talks about the blessing of God brings no sorrow with it. We have to be discerning about what is what. It can be a spiritual battle. What about lust and longings? It affects men and women. Visual lust, relational lust. Spiritual battle starts often with something that's good. Nice person. Really nice person. Attractive, physically beautiful things of God. How many TVs and computers are in our lives? How many hours a day are we with? It's become part of the fabric of our lives, hasn't it? Think the enemy can sneak through those wireless and wired objects. Good things. But do we think somehow that God steps outside the room while we click remotes and mice, you know? Visual, how about relational lust, longings? So many opportunities, places we work, you know, places where they're giving us significance, listening ears, emotional, physical affairs, internet affairs. Longing to be with someone else. You know, what starts out seemingly as a good thing becomes so insidiously evil and damaging. Pride. In a sense, that's covers a lot of the same things as significance and success, but it sometimes just seems to be that attitude that we are right. And never wrong. If we find that we rarely apologize. Pride is at the root. Dishonesty? Do we tell the truth consistently? Do little lies bother us even? Or have we kind of adopted the everyone's doing this, it's no big deal view of integrity? God doesn't share the view. Read recently John Wooden, the Hall of Fame basketball coach of UCLA. He used to start every year's first practice with something the veterans were kind of waiting for and the new guys were totally surprised by because, you know, what's the Hall of Fame coach going to tell us first time, first practice, first thing? You know what he did the first day? He taught them how to put on their socks. Now, John Wooden swears by this, but he says that if you don't put your socks on right, you get wrinkles in them, and it's caused blisters, and so sometimes guys get pulled out of game because of the blisters. I don't know if that's really true, but I think he was making a bigger point. The little things, the fundamentals, matter. The little discrepancies, the little ways that we allow ourselves to lose our integrity and it leaks out of our spiritual life. How about envy? Does the success and applause of others bother us, especially if it's in our field? Let's all say yes. It does. Pastor Kent Hughes wrote a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. I have it, needed it. Tells a story from the 4th century about some inexperienced demons who were trying to tempt this hermit who had pulled away from, you know, everything in the world, and it seemed like they just could not tempt him to sin. And in the frustration, they finally went back to Satan and said, you know, what can we do? We've tried everything on this guy and he just doesn't seem to fall. And Satan says to the demon, says, you're trying way too hard. Bring him some good news. Tell him the good news that his brother has been appointed bishop of Antioch. The little imps shrug their impish shoulders, I guess, and go off to the hermit, and they tell him the good news of his brother's promotion. It says, in that instant, he fell into a deep and wicked jealousy. All it takes for someone else to succeed, and we fall into envy. If we need more examples in this depressive line of thinking, pick out something like Galatians 5:19 and following. Acts of the sinful nature, immorality, impurity, discord, jealousy, rage, ambition. This is discouraging, because if we get honest and look in the mirror, it's us. Now, if we get honest about ourselves, now we're ready for what's happening here as a principle 3,500 years ago. Because what God is telling us in His Word is that we can be strong and courageous in battle. If it was true of military battle, how much more is God invested in our spiritual battle? Look at what the Lord will do for you. And that takes us to the second principle. Not only be courageous, but depend, number two, depend on God's power. Now, I'm not going to read about the entire Southern campaign, but they moved to this area of the Promised Land, and in a whole series of battles outlined from verses 28 onward, Makkedah, verse 28, Libna, and on down, you see a whole list of cities of where they go and who they defeat. And just as Joshua promised, one by one, they're clicked off and they are defeated. But I want to read verse 42, the second last verse of the chapter. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, and here's the part I underlined, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Almost sounds a little bit redundant there, you know, why do you have to say Israel so much? Well, it's because he wanted to make a point that he was their God. It's a grammatical expression of possession. It's the God who belongs to Israel. It's the only true God, and that God had devoted himself by covenant relationship to Israel. And that God has committed himself to us. Because today we are the people of God as the bride of Christ. We are not our own. We're bought with a price, the price of his blood on the cross. And so we belong to this one, so we can say in the same way, he is our God and Savior. And he is invested in our victory. Just as here the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel, God is wanting to fight for us. Now, if we've been honest about anything of the list we've seen before, and we've begun to get discouraged, saying, man, that's just the way I am, or maybe even kind of rebelliously, that's the way I want to be because everybody wants me to be the other way, or whatever we're thinking, and yet God, the Spirit of God, is speaking in our heart and saying, that's not the way you really want to be, because that's not who you really are. Let this just fan that flame to say that we belong to that God. We are children of the King of Kings. And He is directing us to a different way of living. This is our God. Yes, it's true, we're in the crosshairs of Satan. And in fact, the more committed you are, the higher priority target you are. If the more sincere you are, and you wouldn't be here if you're not sincere, then you are a priority target of God, of Satan. But in the same breath, we have to understand that the Lord, our God, wants to fight for us. And so we start from a position of strength, the Almighty Creator God against a created, rebellious, single demon who has taken charge of others like him. But what's the creature compared to the Creator? There's no contest here. And the Lord, the God of all, is on our side and will fight for us. The familiar story about the little boy who the father told him, "Son, I want you to pick up this rock." And he points to this big rock, and the boy stoops over and tries to give it a try, but can't budge it at all. The dad says, have you used all of your strength? "I think so, Dad." "Tries harder, nothing." "Are you sure you're using all your strength?" "Yes, Dad." "You haven't asked me to help you." It hadn't occurred to him that because he was in a relationship with his father's strength was his strength. And that anything he really needed to do as a dependent child would be done not by him, but actually by his father. And that is what we are told to do in spiritual battle. In God's power, in God's strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have we developed the habit of consistently asking our Father? Every temptation, every repeat temptation, every place where we have failed so often and so much, that He is the one who provides the strength. I'm going to share a couple of verses with you that they're printed in your outline, but we'll have them on the screen here. I would encourage you to make them core to your understanding of the spiritual life. Memorize them if possible. God's provision for our temptations. Two verses. This one, first of all, limits to our temptation. God has put limits on the temptations that we experience. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It's one of those common temptations. Satan's not original. They're common. And God is faithful. Are we faithful? Not very. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. We often want to contest that. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's a promise. We have to either check this verse as true or false. He will provide a way out. Now you might think, how do we do that? Go over to Hebrews 4:15. Second provision, not only are there limits, but there's this opportunity we talked about of praying for help. "For we do not have a high priest," that's Christ, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." And we would think, you know, I don't know, that didn't help me much because, I mean, Jesus was God and God doesn't sin, and so He just cannot know what I go through. Zane Hodges, the scholar and writer, said, "It may indeed be argued that only one who fully resists temptation can know the extent of its force. Thus, the sinless one has a greater capacity for compassion than any sinner could have for a fellow sinner." Have you heard this concept before? That Christ understands our temptations better because as a human being, no, He did not sin, nor could He, but He fully resisted because temptation is its greatest while we resist it. That is, the pressure of a temptation, once you sin, pressure is off, right? There, I blew it. While we're resisting it, we feel the full weight and burden of that temptation. he fully resisted every time. He does understand. He understands better than anybody in your support group or your best friend that you cry on their shoulder. As important as that is, nobody understands your temptation like Christ. Okay, now what's the promise? Verse 16. Let us, then, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I think one of the most beautiful expressions in the New Testament is this phrase, throne of grace. What's a throne tell you about? Power, right? Power and authority and ability. A throne can make it happen. But what kind of throne do we go to as Christians? Not to a throne of disapproval, a throne of condemnation. You did it again, Sid. We go to a throne of grace. Totally different. What kind of throne have you been going to? When you avoid going to the throne, what kind of throne were you thinking it was? One that's dispensing judgment on you as a believer, saved by the blood of Christ, or one that's dispensing grace? Grace always means something undeserved. What undeserved thing do we get when we go to the throne in this situation? We get grace to help us in our time of need. What kind of need? The context is temptation need. There is no temptation except that God will give us the grace we need to overcome it. Check this verse, true or false. This is the promise of God about spiritual victory. And we fight Satan's lies about our weaknesses and failures with the truth of the strength we have in Christ. Number one, be courageous. Number two, depend on God's power. Number three is finish every obedience. In the battle, we go from the central campaign to the southern campaign. We're doing the fast-forward view, the northern campaign. Another long list of the kings, the people they faced, the battles. Verse 4 of chapter 11. They came out, the northern now, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Probably the biggest battle yet. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You're to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots so that you won't, by the way, trust in them later. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And there's more about the battle and the aftermath. But I want to point you to the end of this northern campaign in verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses passed it on, commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. This is what I've underlined as our third principle of spiritual warfare. Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses. Be courageous. Be dependent on God's power. Finish the obedience. Follow through. He left nothing undone. You know, we read about Joshua and we kind of put him up on that pedestal because he's such a great man of faith. He's the one that sent the whole nation up to the shores of the River Jordan, told the priest to step into the water. Boy, would have he looked foolish if nothing had happened, but the waters opened or stopped and they walked across on dry ground. He's the one who led the whole army in this circular battle formation around the city of Jericho 7 times, doing nothing but blowing their horns and eventually shouting. Boy, would he look dumb again if nothing had happened, but the walls came down. Joshua's the one that led him against Ai in defeat, recovered, faced Achan, overcame that setback, failed to inquire of God of the Gibeons, overcame that setback, won the battle of Ai, won the next battle, won all the rest of the battles as a man of faith. And we say, boy, how did he do that? Did he just happen to be around when God was dispensing more faith than he does now? He just had a special personality that got the faith. Is it that he just lived in a certain time and circumstance that he was the beneficiary because God was going to do this stuff anyhow? He just happened to be there. Or is there something that connects the dot between the success of Joshua and the obedience of Joshua? He left nothing undone. He did it all. A thorough obedience. MSNBC reported a new term a while back. a new term for vegetarians called flexitarians. It's a vegetarian. This is an honest news item. It's a vegetarian who usually eats only vegetables but occasionally indulges in meat. They quote 28-year-old Christy Pugh, who said, "I usually eat vegetarian, but I really like sausage." Okay, let's get this straight. She's a vegetarian, or so she says. But she's not really a vegetarian. She's a vegetarian unless there's sausage. Then she's like the rest of us, I guess. And we chuckle because we think, that's the definition of a vegetarian. You don't eat meat. What's the definition of a disciple of Jesus Christ? We want to walk and live holy lives. Except when Satan's offering sausage. We become flexitarian Christians. Because you got to give a little, you know? Can't be holy all the time. And so we have reserved the sausage sin. I don't know, maybe sausage is your sin. I suppose that could be. What? Joshua left nothing undone. If you go back to chapter 1, when the story of Joshua starts for us, God said there's a connection between obedience and victory. Chapter 1, verse 7, "Be strong and very courageous, Joshua. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." Has Joshua been successful wherever he went? Yes. Why? Because he never varied from the obedience. How do you get that way? Verse 8. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." In other words, if you don't know the book, you won't know how to obey. If we aren't meditating, immersed in the Word of God, we will not obey consistently. It is just so, you know, you try to train someone at work, but they won't read the manual. You go, you got to read the manual. It just doesn't work any other way. We got to know the stuff. And then to realize that the stuff of the Word of God is empowered by the Spirit of God so that we can indeed obey. That we still are going to have choices all the time, but it's going to be choices that are informed by the Word of God and empowered by God as we ask God directly for His help. I would encourage you maybe to keep this outline. There's not much to the outline, but I've printed out a lot of the key verses. They say it takes 30 days to develop a habit. Would you give it a month of having some of these verses in front of you, hopefully memorizing them, to say, this is how I want to live the rest of my life? I want to put in front of me these promises about the armor of God that defends me against the devil's schemes and the temptations for which he's promised power, and the Word of God that informs my obedience, so that we can be people who are courageous, dependent, and finish our obedience. Let's pray. Father God, we are so needy and desperate without you. We are desperate today for you. Help us to see the reality of our battles and then to resolve to obey with the reality of your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.